Right, well, if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to Daniel chapter 1, it's great to be with you. I can say it's literally great to be with you because my GPS was having troubles finding Knights College this morning. We found Knights Avenue somewhere in Ramberg very well, but fortunately my wife's GPS was on track and so we got here just in time, but it's great to be with you and I'm always so thankful and excited to see and hear what God's doing here at your church, and I'm excited about what's going to be happening here at Antioch in the year ahead. And since it's the beginning of the year, I thought we could focus our attention this morning on a story that has at least a little something to do with a young man's resolve. It's about more than that, at least. But it is about that. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, I don't know if it's as big a tradition here in South Africa or Africa in general, but I'm sure you're aware of it at least. Where I come from, at the beginning of the year, it's very common for people to make resolutions, New Year's resolutions. And unfortunately, usually the reason they have to make these resolutions is because they broke last year's resolutions. So some people are just done with resolutions. But the idea behind a resolution is a good one, I think. It's just a firm decision that you're taking. It's a commitment that you're making, that you are absolutely 100% committed to following through on no matter what. That's a resolution. It's a firm decision. And I want to talk with you about making a resolution. I want to talk with you today about a resolution that I would like for you to make as we look forward to the year ahead. And really, I want us just to make a commitment. My goal is not very complicated, or at least to renew a commitment having to do with obedience. I want you to resolve to obey God as best as you can in every circumstance you find yourself, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. Because for one thing, really, as we look at Daniel chapter 1, this is our text, and that is basically the resolution we find this young man, Daniel, taking. You know the story, I would guess. Having been taken captive by the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, and he was being trained up, and part of that training involved what Daniel saw to be as compromise at some level, eating foods he didn't think he should eat, most likely because they were forbidden by some of the laws that we find in the first few books of the Bible, or maybe because they were offered to idols. But for some good reason, for some valid reason, Daniel was convinced that eating those foods would have been wrong. And so he resolved that he wasn't going to do it. He was going to choose obedience no matter what the cost. And that is the resolution that I want us to make. I want us as believers at the beginning of the year to recommit ourselves in whatever situation we find ourselves where we know what God wants us to do. It's clear to choose obedience, even if we think it's going to be difficult. Because really that's the thing, actually, isn't it? That's the issue, even if it's going to be difficult. It's good to stop and think about the importance of obeying God, even when it's going to make our lives difficult. Because there are a lot of times when we look at obeying God and it seems like it will make our lives more difficult. And as believers, we need encouragement right now. We need encouragement. Partly because we're living at a particular moment, a particular time in history where many people, even many Christian people, when it comes to their everyday lives, lack any deep conviction. In fact, I've found where I'm living, at least, there are some people who don't even seem to know what the word conviction means, really. They don't even understand the concept. There is nothing they believe so strongly that they're willing to suffer for it. And that is conviction. It's a belief that you're willing to suffer for. And many people don't have any of those except for maybe making more money. They're willing to suffer to make more money or something like that. But beyond that, it's like everything else is negotiable. If it makes you happy, that's kind of what drives people. Obedience is okay if it makes sense, if it works out, if it's comfortable. But you know, if it isn't, you've got options. And I suppose maybe I'm saying that in kind of too superficial or glib a way, but I know there are times when obedience is really painful. I mean, I minister in a place where a lot of people are suffering and they're in crisis. And so there are times when I'm sitting down with someone who has to make a decision, and I know what obedience would look like for them in that particular situation, because the Bible is clear. It's not one of those complicated issues. And yet I can see that obedience for them is going to be difficult, like maybe not having anything to eat difficult, or maybe not having a place to stay difficult. It almost looks impossible for them to obey. And I know, I can feel with them, especially as they're kind of looking at me, and then they're looking at their circumstances, and then they're looking at what God wants them to do, and they're sort of saying, you know, I'm a Christian, and I know I'm supposed to obey, and I even sort of want to, but it's just going to be so hard. It's going to be so difficult. And so I know you're telling me to obey, and I want to listen, but it's difficult for me to really hear what you're saying, because you don't have to make this decision. Your circumstances are easier than mine. And so you're saying, commit to obey no matter what the cost, but you don't really know what it's going to cost. And to a certain extent, I understand that. I can sympathize with that. That's part of what I like about Daniel 1, actually, because it's tempting for any of us, if our circumstances are difficult, to look at others and to excuse our choices by telling ourselves they just don't understand how hard it is for me to obey in this situation. Which is, I'm saying, one of the things I love so much about this first chapter here in the book of Daniel, because he does. Maybe I don't, but he does. I want to encourage you to commit yourself to obedience this year by looking at the story of a young man who made that commitment himself in the face of circumstances that honestly are as difficult, I think probably even more difficult than any of us are going to face. This is part of the purpose of the book of Daniel. It's a survival manual for those in times of crisis. And if we're going to appreciate what Daniel teaches us about survival and about obedience and about faith, we have to first understand a little bit about the kind of circumstances that he faced. As we look at this story here in Daniel chapter 1, I want you first to think with me about the circumstances Daniel faced, because Daniel resolved something, and I want you to make a similar kind of resolution, but to appreciate that resolution, you have to look at the circumstances that led up to it. And this is really verses 1 through 7. And I think right away, we see the greatest difficulty Daniel faced was that it looked a whole lot like his God had lost. Obedience is tied to trust. It's difficult to want to obey God when your circumstances are tempting you not to trust God. And Daniel's circumstances were placing him in a position where it would have been very tempting not to trust. Because we read in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And besiege, of course, means that he went to battle against it. And as we continue to read this story, we see that he won, which is really a big deal, of course. Anytime one country beats another country, it's difficult. But with Judah, it was worse, because you remember they were living in the promised land, which meant they weren't just there to be there. God had actually given them that land, and that land was tied to their relationship with God. And besides that, they had the temple, which was the place where God dwelt in a special way. And so we can imagine that many of them had confidence that they would never lose the land, no matter how sinful they were. As long as they had the temple and they had the promises, many would have thought they were going to be fine, because for them to lose the land in their minds would have been the same thing as for God to lose. And their God doesn't lose. And really, even if that's not how they thought of it, that's how some of the other countries would have thought of it. In those days, when a country went to battle, it wasn't just them against the other country. It was their God against that country's God. And so victory for them meant victory for their God. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why we see that Nebuchadnezzar, after he defeated Judah went into the temple in Jerusalem and he stole some of the things that were there. That was a way of him saying his God had won. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And you have to understand all this from Daniel's perspective, because Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. He was an idolater. He was powerful, the first world ruler, really, an emperor, and he surrounded himself with magicians and enchanters, with pagan cults, and he was brutal. When he didn't get his way, he would go on a killing spree. He didn't mind burning men alive. He was incredibly proud. He actually had statues made of himself. He wanted everyone to bow down to them, and he was going to kill anyone who didn't. And so you can imagine how discouraging it must have been for someone who loved God to see someone like Nebuchadnezzar triumph, and then to intentionally go out of his way to humiliate those who serve the God of Israel by taking the things from his temple and then putting them into the house of his God. And not just things either, people as well. Besides taking things from the temple back with him, we know, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar also took Daniel himself and some of his friends as well. Verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, which is a mild way of describing, I think, basically kidnap. Kidnap these young men for all of his faults. Nebuchadnezzar was shrewd, and so one of the things that he would do when he defeated a nation or a country, he would take some of their next generation leadership back with him to Babylon. And as we see here, he took and looked for some of the best and the brightest and the most important, and he took them away from their families, and he took them away from their homes at a pretty young age. Most scholars think that Daniel was probably about 14 or 15 here. At this point, when he was taken away from his family to live in this pagan king's court. And the reason Nebuchadnezzar kidnapped these young men was because he wanted to make good pagans out of them. This was a little bit like brainwashing, really. Indoctrination, if you look at it, says in verse 4, he brought them back in order to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Which at first glance maybe seems like this was a bit of a risky strategy. Maybe that Nebuchadnezzar didn't bring the boys back and put them into prison right away. Why did he bring them back and put them into his palace? Isn't that risky? But it's not really risky if you think about it, because they were young men of about 14 or 15. They were taken away from their families. Their God seemed to have been defeated, seemed like he wasn't able to protect them. And it seems like one of the first things that Nebuchadnezzar actually did to make that clear to them was humiliate them. And you can see here that they were under the chief of the eunuchs. And I think most of you know what the word eunuch is usually used for. And it's possible that Daniel and his friends had been made eunuchs at this point, which is humiliating for a young man. And it's an obvious way of Nebuchadnezzar saying, you have no power here. And then, after making that clear, he turns it all on its head like any good brainwasher would do by messing with their minds, and he gives them the opportunity to be part of the greatest empire in the world at that point. That's why they were in Babylon. They were being given the chance to receive an education that would make them great. And for some of them, I would think this must have seemed like a tremendous reversal, where only a short while before they were watching Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers ransack Jerusalem. They were seeing the temple that David and Solomon had dreamed of and built and that God had said was his house desecrated and torn apart. But now they were living in this city, which was all about human pride and glory, in the palace of a wicked king, and they were being given the chance of a lifetime. Really. to be trained by the single most powerful man in the world at the time, to be fed the very same food he was being fed at his table. This is like going from the bottom to the top in just a short period of time. And I know it's a little difficult to put yourself in someone else's shoes, but imagine being a young man in Daniel's position. I want you to think about the circumstances that he faced, because this is a serious test of faith. I don't think any of us have faced a test this serious. He's living in a new city, away from his family. It looks like his God has lost or abandoned the Jewish people. There are some who say the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon was the single most devastating event in Jewish history, and he was part of that. He was right in the middle of that. And now he's living with these pagan people in this pagan culture, and it's most likely that most of his friends have abandoned the faith at this point. If you look down at Daniel 1:6, you see how it says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which means there were others. They were among these. And the others whom they were among seemed to have been fine with what was going on, meaning they didn't seem to have been bothered by the compromises they were being asked to make, which is not really surprising that they didn't have deep convictions, because it's not like Judah, the place they came from, was doing that well spiritually at the time Nebuchadnezzar took them out. This happened as a judgment on Judah's spiritual condition, and these young people were part of the royal family. And what we know of the royal family, in particular Jehoiakim, who was king at the time, was that he was a wicked man as well. And so what I'm saying is they didn't have great spiritual examples to look up to, at least contemporary ones, not many. Plus, it's not like they were the only young people there. The Jewish men, there were also likely young people from other countries Nebuchadnezzar had conquered as well, and I'm sure most of them were happy to compromise. Because it sure looks like compromise is the only solution. It sure looks like you have to become a Babylonian in order to survive in Babylon. I mean, they were even given Babylonian names. That's saying something. They were taken from their families. They were stripped of their manhood. They were even stripped of their identity. Nebuchadnezzar gave them new names, and those new names were a way of reminding them that he was the one who was in charge. Where their previous names had been all about God, the true God, their Babylonian names all referred back to one of the gods of Babylon. And so I think you can see how easy it would have been to just go along with all that and to say, you know what? What can we do? Really? It's one thing to obey God back in Israel, but now we're here. And we don't really have a choice. Plus, who's going to know anyway? And if they do know that we compromise, can they blame us? Because if we don't, we're talking death. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar was a polite gentleman. Oh, I'm sorry, you don't like this. No, this is a dictator, pagan as they get, who doesn't care what you think or what you want, who doesn't have the slightest problem with wiping people out. These were the circumstances Daniel faced. And yet, in spite of that, I want you to see the decision that Daniel took, which is in verse 8. First, we saw the circumstances that Daniel faced. Now, second, we see the decision that Daniel took. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. He resolved that he would not defile himself. Now, I'm not honestly 100% sure why eating the king's food and drinking his wine would have defiled Daniel. There are a number of suggestions people give. It could be that it wasn't what we call kosher, that he was being asked to eat things the law in Leviticus said Jews couldn't eat. Or some people think that the food had been given ceremonially to idols and Daniel didn't want any part of that. Or it could be that the act of eating food off the king's table was a sign of sort of giving oneself totally over to the king. Or it could be none of the above. It could just be Daniel's personal conviction. We don't know exactly why Daniel didn't want to eat, except that he saw eating the food and drinking the wine as defiling him. It would have been wrong for him to do. Really, this is probably a way of Daniel saying, even though I'm living here in Babylon, I'm going to stay committed to my God. I think that's how he saw this issue of food. This was about not compromising. This was about being in Babylon, but not of Babylon. John Calvin, he thinks it's like Daniel saw this eating of the king's food and drinking the king's wine as just one step too far. Kind of like if we give in here, we're going to go the whole way. And Daniel didn't want that. And so even though it doesn't seem like anybody else cared, Daniel resolved to do what was right before God, no matter what the cost. And I was thinking about that, and this is really why I'm looking at this text. I just wonder how many of us have that kind of conviction. He's 14 years old. He's away from his family. He's with these friends that are compromising in a pagan culture with a crazy king, with all kinds of opportunity for riches and power in front of him. And he's willing to risk it all just not to eat certain foods that he knows for some good reason would be wrong for him to eat. I know a lot of people, if they were with Daniel at this moment, they would think Daniel was crazy. To refuse to eat would have been an insult to the king. It's not like the king would have understood why. This would have made Daniel seem very strange. The food, I'm sure, was the best food out there. Nebuchadnezzar was powerful. He ate the good stuff. And it would have been natural to argue, since God had not protected them from captivity, surely they didn't have to be careful to obey God's commands. You can just imagine the conversation. Hey, I didn't ask to be kidnapped. I didn't ask to be brought into Nebuchadnezzar's court. I'm just going to do what it takes to survive. If God had left me back there in Jerusalem, if the situation was different, I would be all about conviction. But I can't have that kind of conviction in this kind of situation. Plus, all we're talking about doing here is eating some food. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. What about you? Have you that kind of conviction? Have you made that kind of resolution? When you're pushed up against the wall and you have to make a decision and you know that one option is wrong, it's sin, and the other option, it looks dangerous or it looks uncomfortable at least. You don't know how it's going to turn out. What do you do then? Do you have any conviction? Are you resolved to obey God no matter what the cost? Because if all you do is obey God when there is no cost, then you don't really know biblical obedience. I don't think you should pat yourself on the back much if all you do is obey when it is easy. Because all throughout the Bible, one of the ways you would see the difference between people who trusted God and others who were just going along for the ride, who were religious maybe, but who weren't trusting God, was what they would do when they were faced with impossible-looking circumstances. Think about Abraham. When God promised Abraham a son, and later he asked him to sacrifice that son, it must have looked like God was being evil. Are you messing with me? Seriously. And yet Abraham knew God, and he knew he wasn't, and he knew he would keep his promises, and so he trusted, and he acted. He rose early in the morning, and he took his son up. When the spies were sent out to the promised land back in the book of Numbers, and it looked pretty dangerous. You remember the people of that land, to them they said, looked like giants, and they had these massive cities. And some of the spies came back and said, no way, we can't go into that land. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, what does God want us to do? What has he promised? He's promised us the land. Let's go get it. And then, of course, there's David. He's just a little boy, or a young man at least, and he goes up to see his brothers who are at war. And what does he find? He finds the entire army of Israel is there, scared out of their minds because of this giant Goliath. And David says, what has God promised? What does God want? God's on our side. Who is there to fear? Let me go up against Goliath. This is the way Paul was in the New Testament. I remember there was a time when he was convinced that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. And this wasn't something simple because he knew he was going to go there and suffer and be imprisoned. And he had all these people around him who were saying, Paul, come on, seriously, you can't go. We love you too much. And there was even a moment when they were weeping. And it says they were hanging on to his feet. And Paul, you know, he was like, what is right? What does God want me to do? That's all that matters. What are you doing? These are his exact words to some of his friends who were trying to stop him. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That is conviction. That is conviction. And I'm asking, do you have any convictions like that? Because Daniel clearly did, and that's why when he was put in this seemingly impossible situation, he resolved not to defile himself, and he acted on that resolution. We read in the second half of verse 8, "Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Which is actually a good example as well, if we pause for a moment and consider that. Because first, there's the conviction, but second, there's the way he acted in response to that conviction. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't start stamping his feet and pointing his fingers at everyone around him, yelling out, "Pagan! Pagan! Pagan!" No, he stands by his principles. There's a firm determination there, but there's also a genuine courtesy. He knows that Nebuchadnezzar has authority over him at this point, and so he follows the proper channels, and he goes to the person who's in charge over him, and he makes a request. Though at first, it doesn't seem like that request seems to make any difference. We read in verse 9 and 10, "God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs," which leads you to think this is going to turn out well. But verse 10, "The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.'" Which is pretty much what we would expect him to say. It's basically like he's looking at Daniel and saying, are you crazy? I love you, but you know what Nebuchadnezzar's like, right? He's the kind of guy, if it doesn't go well with you, he's not just going to kill you, he's going to kill me. And I think many of us, this is where we get stuck in our convictions, at the point where Daniel was, in that we have friends. And the way this eunuch responds to Daniel is the kind of thing they say to us when we're having to make a decision. We want to do what's right, but we're worried about it, so we talk to our friends, and they're like, "Are you crazy? That might be fine for someone else, but do you have any idea of what is going to happen to you? Doing right in this situation is impossible." And I'm afraid that when many of them say that, we just take it, it's like we feel we did our duty. We at least asked if we could do the right thing. But then our friends tell us it's impossible, and we're like, "Oh yeah, you're right. It would have been nice, but you know, we give up too easily." I'm not sure, but I think maybe one of the favorite words of many of the people I know in Africa is impossible. We think things are impossible so easily. And you know, I can see if I were Daniel, how I would have been tempted at this point to be like, "Well, I guess it is impossible. This is it. I didn't want to defile myself, but I talked to the person who's in charge and he refused because he's afraid. And if this guy who has this position of power is afraid, what am I going to do? I don't have any choice." But even still, Daniel didn't give up at that point. Such a clear demonstration of our faith when we don't allow the initial difficulties we face for doing right to stop us. And we see that Daniel went away and he came up with a strategy in verse 11. "Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see.'" Which is sort of funny in that when the person in charge didn't agree, Daniel just went to the man under him. But I don't think he was being sneaky. I'm sure the man under the chief eunuch had heard about what Daniel had asked, but Daniel seems to have been thinking, and he came up with a way around the concern that the chief eunuch had. And it was this test, which I think was ultimately a way of Daniel just throwing himself on the favor of God. He believed that God would honor his commitment to obedience. And we see here, as we keep looking at the story, the results that Daniel experienced. First, we saw the circumstances he faced in verses 1 through 7, an impossible challenge, really. Second, we looked at the decision that he took in verses 8 through 13 to obey God no matter what the cost. And then third, the results he experienced in verses 14 and following. Verse 14, the steward listened to him in this matter, and they tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food, which obviously is not normal. First of all, you don't normally get stronger by not eating that much. And then second of all, this is only 10 days. You might not think there would be that much of a difference. And if there was a difference, you would think it would be for the worse. But it's just the opposite somehow. In that short period of time, it was clear that Daniel and his friends were thriving on this new diet. And this is because God makes it work. It's not like the Daniel diet or something, not some special new diet that makes you strong. This is a miracle. God sustaining his people, and he causes them to thrive against all odds. And the steward saw that. And he responded in verse 16 by taking away everyone else's food and the wine they were to drink and giving them vegetables instead, which I can't imagine most of the other young men were all that excited about, you know, taking meat and giving vegetables. Thanks a lot, Daniel. But the point is that Daniel's steadfast obedience had an impact on everyone else around him. It's important to understand when you're in a situation where your faith is being tested, it's not only about you, it's also about the people around you. And God's doing something in their lives as well. And we can all talk about how much we believe God. And it doesn't make that much of a difference all the time here in Africa because everybody says they believe God. But what do you do when that faith is tested? That is when people are watching. And you don't know who your faith is going to impact. Because with Daniel, it's amazing. The last person on earth that you think he would have been able to impact would have been Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, it's only a few short chapters later where even Nebuchadnezzar is talking about the greatness of God. And it all started when this young man, Daniel, took an impossible stand for his convictions when pretty much no one else was. And maybe even they were shaking their heads at him and saying, "You can't do that. You just can't do that." But he did. And God turned things upside down and showed that obedience was the better option. And you know, God didn't leave it at that either. The story continues, and Daniel and his friends continued to thrive as well. We read in verse 17, "As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuch brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom." Which I don't think is technically the result of their obedience here. I don't think he's saying because Daniel only ate vegetables, he was smarter than everyone else. Though maybe some mothers wish they could say that. Instead, this is more an addition to the story. We're seeing God's continued faithfulness to Daniel and to his friends as well. It's like a conclusion or a summary or an epilogue. What we thought was the end of Daniel when he took a stand for these convictions was really only the beginning. Even though they made this decision that would have seemed like the end of their lives, God turned the circumstances around so they thrived in that pagan place. And I hope you're still listening at this point because I can maybe spend some time now trying to pound the point of this home. We've seen the circumstances that Daniel faced. We've seen the decision that Daniel took. We've seen the results that Daniel experienced. And now I want to give you the reason you should follow in his footsteps. And this is actually really important. What I'm about to say to you is so important that if you miss this, you actually miss the entire point of the message. The story, the passage that we're reading here. If the recording would go off at this point, I wouldn't want anyone to listen to this message because I think it would be tempting for you to hear all of that and miss what is most vital when it comes to what's going on in this passage. Because for one thing, it might be that some of you are hearing, when you face difficult circumstances, obey. And it might be a little challenging for a while, but don't worry because then everything's going to work out easy. And honestly, in terms of this life right now, it doesn't always happen like that. That's not the point. Because yes, Daniel obeyed, and wow, it's amazing how things went for him. But Jesus obeyed, and he was crucified. And Jesus obeyed perfectly. So if you're thinking, oh man, this was really motivational. All I need to do is obey, and then everything goes great all the time. You're going to be disappointed. I don't want you making this commitment to obey no matter what the cost because you don't think there really will be any cost because there might be a cost, a big one. There might be. I heard not too long ago about a young couple in America who were part of a great church, and they were doing really well. He was a Bible teacher, and they heard a sermon on taking the gospel to the nations. And so they acted in obedience. They moved to a Muslim country. And you know what happened a couple years later? The husband was killed. We're working through the Gospel of Luke in our church. We saw not long ago where John the Baptist obeyed and his head was chopped off. So I think if we read this as if God were trying to say, every time you're in a difficult situation and you're tempted to compromise, if you just make the choice to obey, it's going to be easy for you from that point on. You're going to be very disappointed sometimes. The other mistake we might make as we hear all of this about Daniel's resolution and Daniel's circumstances and the results, and why I can't just stop with telling you about those things, is that you might hear all that and you might start thinking this story was primarily about Daniel. And the thing is, I don't really think ultimately Daniel is the hero. God is. Now, this is in a section of scripture called the writing, so it is actually intended to give us an example to follow. But ultimately, as we look at this story and we start tracing out what it says about God, we begin to see that actually the choice that Daniel makes here is the only choice that makes sense. I don't think you should obey God this year, no matter what, because if you do, everything's always going to be easy for you. I think you should obey God this year, no matter what the cost, because God is smarter than you. And God is in control of everything that happens, no matter how things look. And God has made promises to you, promises of mercy through Jesus Christ. And God has a great redemptive plan that you are a small part of. And so you can be sure that whether, like Daniel, obedience leads you before the king, or like John the Baptist, obedience gets you beheaded, either way, God knows what he's doing. And he's going to get done exactly what he planned. And what he is doing and what he is planning in the long run is the absolute best. God is sovereign. There is not a single atom in the universe that is outside of his control. And that's why believers should be people of conviction. Not because we're so strong, not because we're so, you know, tough, not because we're so wise in and of ourselves, but because we serve a sovereign God who's good. Just look at how this text draws that out. Verse 2, verse 9, and verse 17, the verses that hold it all together. And the Lord, verse 2, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuchs. As for these young youths, verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God, the God we serve, is in charge of pagan kings. I mean, it may have looked like Nebuchadnezzar just came in there and destroyed Jerusalem, and I'm sure that's how Nebuchadnezzar thought it happened. He thought it was proof of his sovereign power. But the reality behind the scenes is that God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. For a long time, actually, God had been telling Judah this was going to happen as part of a judgment for their rebellion. In fact, many years before, all the way back in Isaiah 39, God told Hezekiah exactly what was going to happen to his descendants. Listen to this. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Which was a prophecy probably made some 60 or 70 years before Daniel was born, and was literally fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar came in and kidnapped Daniel and his friends and brought them back with him. Now, I'm guessing some of these young men, along with Daniel, were being kidnapped and taken back to Babylon, but not all of them were seeing the clear hand of God in it. Probably felt like chaos to them, having the soldiers strip them away from their parents like that. But what we see with our eyes isn't actually all that's taking place. If there's one thing we see in the scriptures, it is that God rules over the nations and even over pagan kings who don't know he exists or would say they don't know he exists. We saw that recently as we talked about the birth of Jesus. You remember where Jesus was born? He was born in Bethlehem. Why was Jesus born there? Well, one reason was because the Caesar at the time wanted to have a census taken, and Joseph and Mary were forced to go back to Jerusalem to take part in that census. But why did Caesar take that census at that point? If you asked him, it would have been something to do with the money, I'm sure. But really, he was fulfilling a prophecy God had made hundreds of years before. What he said in Micah 5:2, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so when we look at human kings and governments and we get worried and we scratch our heads, doesn't even here in this text, Daniel, it doesn't get worse than Nebuchadnezzar. But just because we can't figure out how God's at work doesn't mean he's not at work, because the Bible clearly tells us he's in charge of pagan kings. Listen to how Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? This is kind of obvious, Isaiah is saying. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted. Scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. I understand sometimes when we know what God wants us to do and we look at our leaders here in Africa, and we've got some leaders, you know, and we think the system is against us, and it is against us sometimes. But God is in control of Nebuchadnezzar. And if God's in control of Nebuchadnezzar, then he's in control of what's happening all around us. He's able to use these wicked kings somehow to accomplish his purpose. And so we need to trust him. And yes, it's true. Sometimes there will be a Herod who chops off John's head. But that doesn't mean God's at work. That doesn't mean God's not at work. And sometimes Nebuchadnezzar will defeat Judah. But that doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar has won. It makes sense to trust and obey God, even in difficult situations like Daniel's, because we know God is in charge, even when it looks like he isn't. He's in charge of pagan kings. God rules over human hearts. God rules over pagan kings. God rules over human hearts. There's hardly anything that seems more personal than what's going on in your heart. And there's hardly anything that seems more personal than what a person feels or thinks about you. Especially if you're talking about the heart of someone who's not a Christian. And yet here's Daniel, and here's this chief eunuch who's just another pagan, and yet verse 9 tells us what? God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. I don't think the chief of the eunuch was having devotions that morning when he was reading a verse on loving his neighbor, and he was like, oh wow, you know, these poor boys from Judah, I should really have compassion on Daniel. No, I don't even think if you had asked the chief of the eunuchs, why do you have compassion on Daniel, that he would have said, oh, it must be because God is at work in my heart. He couldn't have explained it like that, but God was at work in his heart, even though he didn't know, all the way down to his attitude towards Daniel. And the way that God is in charge of people's hearts and attitudes, I'm not going to pretend like I can explain how it all works out. But he is in charge of people's hearts and attitudes. Actually, I was reading the book of Exodus recently, and I keep seeing how the Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, hardened his heart. And then I see other passages that say God hardened his heart. And even here with Daniel, we see that God gave this man compassion for Daniel, but he still said no to what Daniel was asking. So I can't explain all the ins and outs of how God's being in charge works out. I just know that he is in charge, even down to being able to impact the way someone feels about you. In fact, you want to know how in charge God is. I was reading in Exodus, and I had never seen this before. But you know how Moses was describing the final plague that God was going to bring upon the people of Egypt? He said, and this is so crazy, he said, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. If there's anything that seems random and beyond control, it would be a dog's attitude towards something. When a dog growls at a cow, that seems pretty random. But here, Moses is saying, God is even able to control the dog's growl. God is in charge of pagan kings, and he has the ability to transform human hearts, which is why it's no surprise to see finally in this passage here in Daniel, God's also in charge of our skills and opportunities. That's verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. Now, he didn't necessarily see all that happening, of course, when it came to literature and wisdom. Daniel and these other young men, they had to study like everyone else, I'm sure. And it would have been difficult, especially the literature, because the Babylonians used cuneiform, wedge-shaped characters, which would have been very different from the way Daniel grew up writing. But the point is, behind the scenes, where you can't even necessarily see, all you see is these men studying. But God, behind the scenes, is giving them the ability to remember or understand or explain certain things, all for his great sovereign purpose. And this is so important because sometimes we look at our circumstances and our abilities, you know, the things that seem to affect the opportunities we have in life, and we can get upset about them. And we think, oh man, I wish I was smarter, or I wish I was better looking, or I wish I was born somewhere else. Because then I would have had better opportunities. But I wonder if it would flip things upside down if we just step back and we started with understanding and believing that God was in control even of all that. It's easy to spend so much of your life complaining and not going anywhere because you're so worked up over what God didn't give you, when maybe you should step back and remember that God is smarter than you are. And these things don't happen by accident. He's in charge of our governments. He's in charge of our hearts. He's in charge of where we're born. He's in charge of where we're born to, who we're born to. He's in charge of our opportunities. He's in charge of our abilities, which is why, ultimately, disobedience is such a foolish option. Because even though it may look better, it may look safer, no one wins when they go up against the sovereign God. No one. Not even someone as important and powerful and seemingly invincible as Nebuchadnezzar. The way this story ends is actually my favorite part, verse 21, because here is Daniel. He's 14 years old. He's away from his family. His nation is defeated. Maybe even his manhood has been taken away in a sense. He's stripped of his identity. He's given a new name. He's living in this pagan king's palace. And if there was ever anyone in the history of the world who looked weak, it would have been him. You couldn't have looked like you were in a weaker position than Nebuchadnezzar, than Daniel. And yet, in the middle of these difficult circumstances, he makes a decision to act not on the basis of what seems easiest, but on the basis of what was right. And so he takes a strong stand, choosing to obey God no matter what the cost. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. Here's Daniel, who looks so weak, making this decision. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, who's powerful and strong. At this point, he's ruler basically over the entire world. It seems like he can do whatever he wants. He can even walk into God's temple and take God's things and then commit a terrible act of idolatry and put God's things in his pagan idol's house. And you look at these two men, and one looks so weak, and the other looks so strong. But who is standing at the end? Verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Babylon fell, and so did Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel didn't. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, kings come and go, but God remains, and his purposes press forward. Well, I don't know what's going to happen to you this year. I don't know what difficult circumstances you might face. I don't know how uncomfortable obedience to God might make you. I wonder if you'll resolve with me like Daniel, if you'll cry out to God to help you make this resolution, because we can't even do this on our own. God, help me be a person of conviction who chooses to obey you no matter what the cost. Not necessarily because it means everything's going to go perfectly for me right away. Not necessarily because I'm going to feel good about it right away. Not necessarily because it means I'm going to get everything what I want. Not necessarily because it makes sense to everyone else. Not necessarily because it is going to make my life more pleasurable. Not necessarily because I know what's going to happen as a result. But because I know you, God. Because I know you. And I know you're the one who's in charge, even when it looks like you aren't. I mean, I don't just have this story of Daniel. I have the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I know what God was able to do, even as wicked men raged and crucified my Savior, that at this moment that looked like Jesus' greatest loss, it actually was the moment of his great triumph as he defeated sin and Satan and accomplished my salvation. God, I know you're in charge, even over people in authority over me who are wicked, even over impossible situations, even over other people's attitudes, and even over the opportunities I'm given. God, I will obey no matter what the cost. God, help me trust you, believe the gospel enough, believe your word enough to obey, even when it seems impossible. Not because it's easy, but because I know you. And I know that you're sovereign, you're in control, and I know that you're good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to be people who know you. Lord, we come to you and we confess we're not strong. We feel like there are many times where we would give up and we would compromise. But God, we know you can strengthen us with the truth. And so we pray this year you would strengthen us with these great truths about your sovereignty and your goodness, that you would refresh us and help us to enjoy the fact that you know exactly what you're doing, and that we would be a church, Christians, who actually not only say we believe God, but demonstrate that we believe God by obeying what you say, even when the whole world looks at us and says, that's crazy. We look back at them and we say, we know God. We know what he's like. And we trust his word. And we pray, Jesus, this all in your name. Amen.